Sunday school class, and trying some new stuff out today. It hasn't been that long ago, really, that I converted to electronic Bible. So I did Bible on my phone, brought my big Bible today, put it on my tablet. But I've never really taught from it with it, so it's a new experience for me today. You know what? As you get older, I notice that you forget things, and the other thing I notice is new things don't come as easy as they used to. It used to be something new would come into my life, and it would just adapt to it, adopt it. Really isn't the case anymore. I got a new tie for Father's Day. I haven't had a new tie in years, and I'll make a confession. I don't untie my ties. It's been so long since I tied a tie. I had a new tie. If I was going to wear it to church, I was all set to wear it. I didn't have enough time to tie it. I forgot how to tie. My God. And I did remember eventually, but I didn't have enough time to remember that Sunday morning. So that's where we are. I'm thankful for the opportunity to be here today. I got to tell you, I'm a little bit nervous. Not that that's necessarily unusual for me, but I do feel a little bit nervous today. I have the subject that I'd like to speak on today is I really just kind of want to share some things that I feel like the Lord's trying to teach me in my life right now, and I hope that it will be a blessing to you this morning. We're going to start off in the book of Romans, chapter 12. And verse 2 says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." We could spend probably weeks of Sunday school classes with this verse and around this verse, but I just want to pick out some high points here as a starting place. The first one is that the Word of God tells us here not to be conformed to this world. Conformity to the world is our natural state. It's our natural state before we're saved. Unfortunately, it's also our natural state after we're saved. If we don't actively work towards not conforming to the world, we'll conform to the world. You agree with that? That's what's going to happen, right? There has to be an active work in our lives, a continuing work, in order for us to not conform to the world. It's the will of God that we don't conform to the world. It says right here, be not conformed to this world. God is telling us to do something. This is not going to happen magically. You can't sit at home and pray yourself into not conforming. I'm not saying that you shouldn't pray, because you should. But God expects us to actively be involved in not conforming to the world. Does that make sense? It's not going to happen all by itself. And there's a recipe here for that, right? We're supposed to be, it goes on to say, but be ye transformed. That's changed from one thing into something else, right? We have to be changed from what we are into something else, something new. And the way that transformation happens is by having our mind renewed. And one definition of renew is to resume after an interruption. All right, on a regular basis, as born-again Christian, actively pursuing non-conformity to the world, we're going to have our mind interrupted. In other words, we're going to come to a place in our life on a daily basis, probably, where we realize our thinking is wrong about something. And we're going to have to evaluate that in light of the Word of God and change our mind. And when we do that, we get one step closer to what God's goal is for our life, which is conformity to what? Jesus Christ, the image of Christ. That's what God wants us to conform to. He wants us to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. He wants us to be like Jesus. That's what His goal is for us. The opposite of that is conformity to the world. So this is our goal. Now, and the rest of the verse says that in that process, what's going to happen is we're going to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? There's only one will of God here. It's the perfect will of God. The will of God, though, in our lives, sometimes we may realize that it's perfect, but it might not be good or acceptable to us at the time. But during that process of renewing our mind, we understand that the will of God is both good and acceptable and perfect. It's what God wants for our lives. Okay? So here we are. We've got to be careful not to make a mistake in this process of transformation. And this is something that I recently have really gotten my head wrapped around. And I think it's human nature, okay? If we looked at this stick, okay, and this is our starting point, so where we get saved, and this is the image of Christ, right? The mistake we make is to look at it like this. Okay, here's us, and way up there at the top is what we're supposed to be. That's discouraging, isn't it? That's not the way God wants us to look at it. It's not the way God expects us to look at it. We should be looking at it more like this. Okay? Somewhere we should be, as born-again Christian, we should be somewhere in this plane. Notice there's a little upward pitch to it. Right? What we need to be is we need to be every day a little bit closer to this way. And we need to be not necessarily satisfied with that, but happy with the progress that we make towards the goal that God's given us. We're all somewhere on this plane, right? And sometimes if we're messing up, we're going backwards a little bit. But at the end of the day, this is the way we should look at the journey of the transformation that God has for us in our lives. It's a journey like this. It's not a journey like this. And we spend a lot of time thinking about where we're not instead of thinking about where we are. This is the key to progress. Where am I today in my Christian life? Okay, so here we are in Romans chapter 12. The thing that's been on my mind lately is this idea of love or charity. And I'm going to ask somebody sometime here in this lesson to read 1 Corinthians 13 for us. And if somebody would just be ready for that, that would be great. I would appreciate it. But right now I want to go over to the book of Matthew. Chapter 5. And verse 43. And these verses are repeated over in the book of Luke. Not exactly like this, but almost the same. It's the same message, but in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, verse 43, I'm going to read a few verses here. It says here, "You have heard that it hath been said," this is Christ speaking, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy." Now, I'm going to stop right there for a second. Can you think of any place in the Word of God where God tells us to hate our enemies? I can't think of any. I couldn't find any. So, who do you think they heard this from? This sounds like a message from the Pharisees, doesn't it? You love your neighbor, you hate your enemy. I don't believe that God ever tells us to hate our enemies. But Christ says, "I say, if you love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good for them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth his rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not the publicans so? Be therefore perfect, as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Once again, the same goal, right? Our goal is perfection. We just have to be careful that we don't look at it like this. We need to adjust ourselves where we're off. But this idea of loving our enemy, okay? When I think about this for myself, okay, I would have a hard time identifying somebody in my life that's my enemy. And I think most of us are probably the same way. An enemy. I mean, an enemy is somebody who seeks your destruction. You think about Saul, okay? Saul was the enemy of David, right? Saul wanted to kill David for no good reason. Saul was his enemy. You can find good examples of enemies in Scripture. As a matter of fact, you can find a lot of good examples in the Scripture, period. And in a minute, we're going to take a look at a couple of those. But over in Hebrews 12, the Bible tells us that we're compassed about by a cloud of witnesses. Okay, so the Bible is full of people whose stories are here who knew God. And when we read about these people, we should ask ourselves a couple of things. First of all, we should ask ourselves, what can I learn about myself? And what can I learn about God? Because that's the reason these stories are there. The Bible is just full of examples of people and their experience with God. And our instruction, you know, we have an opportunity for accelerated growth and learning because we have the Word of God here in front of us. And we have these examples. It's a cloud, the Bible says, a cloud of witnesses. Right? And we can look at these people and we can learn about ourselves. And we can learn about God. And God, He doesn't change, does He? So if we look at the way that God dealt with David or with Joseph or with Jonah or with Samson, if we look at the way that God dealt with them, we can learn something about how God can deal with us when we are faced with similar sins. Right? It's a tremendous opportunity for learning. The Old Testament is just rich with it. But this idea of loving your enemy, it is absolutely foreign to us in our natural state. Because it's not, I mean, I guess I'm speaking for myself. I assume it's like this for everybody else, but that's not what, when somebody tries to not even behave like an enemy, just is mean to me, I want to be mean to them back. Is that the way we want to be? Isn't that our natural reaction? I wish it wasn't the case, but it is. It's what I want to do. I want to do something to hurt that person that's hurting me. That's the way it works. It's not the will of God for me. He wants us to love my enemies. Right? He wants me to love my enemies. So I don't have any enemies. So it's easy for me to say, you know what? As soon as I'm faced with this opportunity, that's exactly what I'm going to do. I'm going to love my enemies. But funny thing is I noticed that I have a hard time loving my friends as well. I noticed that it's difficult for me to behave correctly towards people who disagree with me. I'm not talking about even just church people, but people at work. You know, I can launch into a justified cause against somebody because I don't agree with the way they want to build the catwalk. You know, this is not the way God wants me to behave. I need to behave towards people in general in a manner that reflects love. And so if I'm supposed to love my enemy, I certainly got to love my friends. As a matter of fact, we're told that one of the ways that people will know that we're the disciples of Jesus Christ is how? That we love them. This is how it's supposed to be something that the world will look at us and say, you know what? Those people love each other. And we fail at that. I fail at that. I mean, I have no axes to grind for, right? I'm not here. I have nobody in mind but myself. I fail at that. It's not something that occurs naturally. It's if everything's going right, yeah, maybe. But you know, you're tired, you're under stress, there's difficulties, and all of a sudden, we're not behaving in the manner that people from the outside would look here and say, these are the disciples of Jesus Christ. You know what the root of disciple is? What's the root word there? Discipline. Guys, this is about behavior. This is not about the way we feel. This is about behavior. It's about behavior, and discipline is about behavior. It's about ordering our behavior in a manner that's consistent with the Word of God. It's behavior. You know, I remember years and years ago, when I was convicted by God about the matter of time. Okay, I think this happens in every young Christian's life, but it happened in mine. And I can remember where I was. I can remember everything about it. When I made a conscious decision that I was going to obey God in the matter of time, know, the tithe is a matter of obedience, folks. It's not a gift. It's a payment. It's something that we owe. You can't rob somebody of something that you don't owe them. That's what Malachi says, right? Well, a man robbed God. It belongs to him. It's his. That tenth is his. It's a payment, just like a car payment, just like a house payment, just like taxes. You pay your taxes grudgingly of necessity, right? But you pay them anyway. Tithe's the same way. If you're going to start out paying your tithe grudgingly of necessity, do it. Because God expects it of us. Look, this is not talking about gifts. A gift is over and above the tithe. I give then. This is, don't give your gifts grudgingly of necessity, because God loves a cheerful giver. If you're going to pay your tithe with a frown on your face, do it. God will bless you for it. You won't be grumbling about it forever. I promise you. But I remember that decision in my life. And you know what? It required discipline to continue that, because there are plenty of times when I would look at the checkbook and say, you know what? I really could use that money for something else. You know what? I need that money for something else. But by the grace of God, I was able to be disciplined enough to be faithful to that which I had promised. And over the years, God has proven himself faithful. This is the way it works, right? God expects us to act on the word of God based on faith. This is what we have, folks. We have a relationship with an invisible God, the basis of which is our obedience to his word in faith. And God's invisible like the wind's invisible. You don't see the wind, you see what the wind does, right? That's the same way it is in our life. People will see what God's doing in our life, but they can't see God. And they can't even understand it, so. But this is the way that the situation works. So on the matter of loving our enemy, I want to look at an Old Testament example of this. We could, I want to look at one of these witnesses. And for that, we're going to go to the book of 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel and chapter 9. I'm not going to read all these verses if you don't mind. I want to just tell you the story here. But you got everybody here, I assume, is familiar with the story of David and how he became king. Saul was anointed king. Saul was a wreck. I personally believe Saul was a saved man. I believe his life was a wreck. I believe he was a perfect example of somebody who moved and lived in fear and in the flesh his whole life. But I believe he was a saved guy. And if you disagree with me, that's fine. I'm not trying to convince you of that. I just think he was. But he went about his kingship and he just made a mess of it. And he decided for sure he's the enemy of David and he was going to kill him. Now, we know on a couple of different occasions, David had the opportunity to take Saul's life, and he didn't do it. And we always say it's because he said that he wouldn't touch the Lord's anointed, and that was certainly part of it. But I want you to think about David's love for his enemy Saul, okay? So nobody would have faulted David for killing Saul on those occasions. Nobody would have faulted him. Everybody would have justified that. This guy was bent for destruction to kill David. That was his plan. That was his goal. If David would have killed him, nobody would have. But he doesn't kill him. You think about the love that he shows to Saul in not killing him. What does he give him? One of the things he gives him is an opportunity. He gives Saul an opportunity to repent, doesn't he? We see some examples in the Bible of people who, when they were given an opportunity, they repent. We see some examples of some of the kings of Israel. These are wicked guys. They did terrible things, and they turned to God with their whole heart. And you know what? God forgave. This is what God does. So David loved Saul in that he hoped for Saul that he would have an opportunity to repent, and he gave him that opportunity. What an example of love. But the one I want to look at here in 2 Samuel chapter 9 is the situation with Saul and Mephibosheth. Now Mephibosheth, was a lame man. He was Jonathan's son. Jonathan is the son of Saul. And when Jonathan and Saul were killed in the Battle of the Philistines, Mephibosheth was a boy. His nurse fell, and his feet were injured, and he was crippled. Okay? This guy is useless to David. He can't be a soldier. He's useless. He's a cripple. Not only is he a cripple and useless to David, and in this in this chapter here, you'll find Mephibosheth referring to himself as a dead dog. Why are you showing mercy to such a dead dog as myself? It's an accurate description. Mephibosheth is a useless enemy of David. And he's an enemy because of this. The political climate, I'm not talking about God's will. God's will is for David to become king. But we see people behaving against God's will all the time. There was a faction of people in Israel that for their own gain would have taken Mephibosheth and put him on the throne in place of David. He was the heir apparent to the throne from the line of Saul. Okay? Mephibosheth, from a human perspective, had a claim on the throne of David. Alright? What he would have done, and what you see done very often in scripture, is people in David's position take their enemies and they slaughter them en masse. That's what they did. They removed that threat to their position. That's not what David does. David says this: is there any left of the house of Saul that will show him the kindness of God for Jonathan's sake? Okay? And then he says, yeah, this is getting finished up. Okay. David calls him and he brings him to himself and he gives some commandments to Ziba, who's a servant there. He says, I'm going to give you everything that belonged to Saul. Ziba, it's your job. You take care of this. You sow the land. In other words, he provides from Mephibosheth's physical wealth. But then he does this. He takes him, and he says, but Mephibosheth, you are going to have a place at my table as my son. I'm going to provide for you daily. You're going to eat at my table. So David takes his enemy, and he makes him his son. Folks, this is the heart of God. This is what God delights to do. He wants to turn his enemies into his sons, into his children. You wonder why David's called the man after God's own heart? This is why. Because he behaved like God in this situation. He took his enemy and he made him his son. That's what God delights to do. That's what his heart is. Isn't it? His heart is to turn his enemies into his children. What does 1 John say? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. Why? That we should be called the sons of God. Think about that. This is the heart of God. We are naturally his enemies. But you know what? When we're a dead dog, crippled, useless, you know, it's not popular to say that these days, but that's what the scripture tells us. The scripture tells us that in our natural condition, we're useless to God. We have no value to him, but he loves us. Huh? It's amazing. So anyway, I'm convinced, and I don't want you to, I'm not trying to put the idea for you that I've got this all worked out in my own life, because I haven't yet. But I am convinced that all the failures in a Christian life are a failure of the last one, or charity, as 1 Corinthians puts it. Does somebody have 1 Corinthians 13? Would read it for me?
What verse?
What verse? Start with verse 1 and read through charity never failed, verse 8.
Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, I am not charity. I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries, and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to be before, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long, and is kind. Charity envieth not, charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up. Doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth, but whether there be prophecies, they shall fail, whether there be tongues, they shall cease, whether there be knowledge, they shall vanish away.
Very good, thank you. So at the beginning of that verse, at the beginning of the chapter, it says this. It says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Okay? I just want to use this part of it as an example. Because I want to talk about this for a second. Okay. If I don't have charity in that act, what's it say? It profits me nothing. Now, let's be careful we don't get off the road here. If I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, are the poor not fed? They're fed. There is a profit, but not to me if it's not done in charity. I am 100% convinced, folks, that there is a very real place for duty in the Christian life. We should do what is right because it's right, whether it feels right or not. We are living in a world right now where people are being taught, don't ever do anything that doesn't feel good. If it doesn't make you happy, if it doesn't give you pleasure, if you don't like it, don't do it. It's one of the biggest problems that's facing our world today, in my opinion. Folks, the world that we know was built by people who did what was right because it was the right thing to do, not because it felt good. God expects us to obey Him and to do what is right. Once again, I am not putting myself up here as an example of this. I'm just saying, I believe it's true. You know, there are going to be times in your marriage that things aren't going to feel real good. That's not a time to stop being married. Anybody here who's been married for a number of years can say this. You know, there have been times in my married life where I would just have rather not. I've got a wonderful wife. I love her to death. But you know what? If I would have taken the path of least resistance that time, if my wife would have taken the path of least resistance that time, we would have never gotten to here, which is so much better than anything that was ever before that. And that's just it. You miss the blessings because you refuse to go through the things that are difficult. If you leave a church because things are not the way you want them to be, it's a mistake. I'm not saying that there's never a reason to leave a church, that there are going to be conflicts and troubles and personalities and problems and things, but it is God's will for us to be involved in a local church. You cannot find your way out of that. You can't. There is absolutely no opportunity for you to get out of the fact that you have a responsibility to the local body of believers. You do. As a born-again Christian. If you're a born-again Christian, you do. You better go through those tough times. Because it's the only way that as a group, you're ever going to get through those tough times and get back. We're a body of believers. We each have a part. We have individual gifts and talents. We're not all the same thing. But we need all of us in order to accomplish the will of God. Here in town, let's grab them. All right, so I'm going to look at a guy in closing here who's a great example of, and there's several of these in the scripture, folks, but I'm going to look at just one guy today who is a great example of somebody who did what he was supposed to do, although reluctantly, and it profited him nothing. And this is our friend from the Old Testament, Jonah. I've learned more from the book of Jonah over my Christian life, I think, than maybe from any other single book in the Bible. Jonah is, we all know the story of Jonah. I'm not telling you anything about that. The word of God comes to Jonah and he says, go to Nineveh, preach the word that I'm going to give you. Jonah says, 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. Sounds good to me. I'm going this way. And that's what he did. He got on a ship. He set sail. God told Jonah he was going to go to Nineveh. He was going to go to Nineveh. He went there from the belly of a well. In the belly, he prayed an interesting prayer. And he remembers some stuff in the belly of the well. But one of the things he says is, I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. You don't see a change of heart in Jonah. But you do see a change of direction. Jonah says, I'm going to obey you. I have a vow to pay. Okay? And he does. He ends up in Nineveh. And he preaches, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. What happens? 120,000 people hear the word of God. And they repent. They put on sackcloth and ashes. And God sees their works, and he stays the judgment of the people of Nineveh. Okay? He says, I'm not going to destroy them because they've changed. They've repented. That's great. What do we find in chapter 1 of verse 4? But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. Okay? Jonah, is a great example, right? He's like that guy that bestowed all his goods to feed the poor, right? He preached the word of God. It had the desired effect. But it was absolutely no good to Jonah. He was so unhappy about it that he would have rather died. And he said, well, what I'm going to do to encourage myself is I'm going to sit up on this hill and see if maybe God will change his mind and destroy me. Think about this guy. Think about this. He is so miserably unhappy that talk about a lack of love. This is the problem with Jonah. No love. He's not hoping all things for his enemies. These people, whether they were his enemies or not, and I read something one time about Jonah's father in some battle or whatever. I don't know if it's true. But for whatever reason, Jonah hated the people in Nineveh. They were his enemies. But he did not exercise himself the way he should have. What should he have done? He should have hoped all things for the people of Nineveh. Right? He should have rejoiced in the truth. But he didn't do that stuff. And so at the end of the chapter, we see that God, imagine the patience of God. I don't know about you, but God is extremely patient. And when you look in the Bible, you know, we talk a lot about chastisement, and we make it seem like the very first things God is going to do when we disobey him is whack us on the head with a heavenly baseball bat. I don't know about you, but that hasn't been my experience. I'm not saying that God doesn't do that, because he does. But is that your experience? Is that the way God deals with you when you're in rebellion, when your heart's wrong? It's not the way he deals with me. Not most often. He deals with me a lot like he dealt with Jonah. So Jonah's in there sitting on the hill suffering in the heat. And what does God do? He provides shade for him. And Jonah is extremely happy for the gourd. But then God teaches him a lesson. He cuts that gourd down. He sends a worm. And Jonah feels like he's going to die. And he says, Jonah said, do you do well to be angry for the gourd? And Jonah says, I do well, even unto death. Jonah's happy with that. And God says this in 10 and 11. He says, then the Lord said, thou hast had pity for the gourd. Didn't have any pity for the Ninevites. But he had pity for the gourd, which you haven't labored for. You didn't make it to grow. It came up in the night. It perished in the night. And should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein there are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between the right hand and the left, and also much more. God loved the people of Nineveh. Jonah did. Now, did God use Jonah? Absolutely. Mightily used of God. You want to do an interesting study? Look at Samson sometime. Samson, mightily used of God. Mightily used of God. No love. Samson loved himself. This is the failure. Now, Samson's a saved guy. He is a saved individual. He knows the God of eternity. He understands about redemption. He's a saved person. God uses him, but he's a vessel of dishonor. Why? No love. It profits him. The service that he did for God, no profit. And we can be like that too. We can spend our whole lives in the church. We can do the things that God wants us to do. But if we don't have that love, it doesn't profit us anything. Right? And this is the message that I wanted to give you guys today. Thank you very much for your attention. Do you have any questions for me today? About 5 minutes left before we dismiss. Anything you'd like to add? Thank you very much. Appreciate it. You're dismissed.